The following message, The Stone in Nebuchadnezzar's Dream, Part 1, was based on Daniel Chapter 2. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 18, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Dom of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
Would you please open your Bibles to Daniel Chapter 2? Daniel Chapter 2. You can see why I had Pastor Rob read that whole passage, because it's very lengthy. But as we come this morning to Daniel chapter 2, we see that King Nebuchadnezzar has had a disturbing dream. I have a New American Standard, and at the top of chapter 2 it says, the king's forgotten dream. That seems like an odd statement to me. I don't think he forgot it. I think he just wanted his advisors and counselors and magicians to tell the truth. And he knew that they would be telling the truth if they could tell him what the dream was before he divulged it. But in any case, he's had this disturbing dream, and none of the king's counselors or advisors could tell him what the dream meant, none except Daniel. And so Daniel describes the dream in verses 31 to 35. He tells the king what his dream is, and you can see there that there was a statue with gold and silver and bronze, and then also iron and clay. And then it says at the in verse 35 that in the middle of the verse, that a stone struck the statue, and that stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So that's the dream, and then Daniel goes on to explain the meaning of the dream in verses 36 through 45. And we'll just look at verse 44. The days of those kings, well, I'll back up a little bit. There's a kingdom of gold, that's Nebuchadnezzar, then there's a kingdom of silver, then a kingdom of bronze, and then a kingdom of iron and clay, four kingdoms. And then the stone represents a fifth kingdom. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven sets up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And then verse 45, you saw a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. And so this stone obviously represents a fifth kingdom. And there's a lot that can be said about this stone. And so we're going to focus on this all day today and look at a number of different items relative to the stone and its significance in the Bible. And this morning, we only have time to cover one concern about the stone, and that is its divine origin. The divine origin of this stone. And the divine origin of the stone is expressed in a phrase found twice in this chapter, once in verse 34, again in verse 45. A stone was cut out without hands. And then the same phrase is found in verse 45. A stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. That's a very strange expression, isn't it? How could something be cut out without hands? How is that even possible? And so this phrase, without hands, and then the opposite phrase as well, with hands, it's also found in the form not with hands. These phrases are very significant in the scriptures. And this phrase, without hands, appears in the Bible for the very first time here in Daniel chapter 2, and then it pops up here and there in the New Testament. So the question right now is, what does this mean? A stone was cut out without hands. What does this signify? And there are several sets of New Testament passages that shed light on the meaning of this expression. We're going to look at all five of them that we have. First of all, let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 58. Mark chapter 14 and verse 58. Jesus has been betrayed and arrested, and he appears before the high priest for trial and arraignment. And we pick up the reading in Mark chapter 14 and verse 55. Now, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Now, where do these false witnesses get this idea? You know, they didn't just make this up. Where did they get this idea? Well, undoubtedly, they got this idea from Jesus' comments, which we find in John chapter 2. So let's turn over to John chapter 2. And it's mentioned in verse 19. We'll read John 2. We'll begin in verse 18 and read just a few verses. John 2 and verse 18. So Jesus has just cleansed the temple, and we break in at verse 18. "The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." So when we look at these words of Jesus, you can see that Jesus never actually said what these false witnesses charged him with saying. He never said, "I will destroy this temple." He said, "You will. You will destroy it. And then when they do that, he will raise it up." And Jesus was thinking, he was speaking primarily of the temple of his body. Now, his words do have a veiled reference to the temple there in Jerusalem, the destruction of which did commence at Jesus' crucifixion. That's true. But Jesus is speaking about the temple of his body. And furthermore, he never said anything about a temple made with hands or a temple made without hands. And I'm not exactly sure why these false witnesses said this, why they injected that phrase in there. It's something I got to look into more. I don't understand why they did that. But maybe they did it because they were trying to distinguish the two temples. Jesus identifies the temple that's destroyed and the temple that's raised is the same temple, the temple of his body. And maybe they're trying to distinguish the two temples. Maybe that they thought that would strengthen their case in some way. Or maybe the phrase "with hands" or "without hands," maybe that had some general significance to the Jews. It might have. I don't know. But in John 2, Jesus clearly identifies the two temples. And whatever is going on here, they mangle his testimony. They say that he said something that he never said. So turning back to Mark 14 and verse 58. The contrast that we see here in this false but revealing testimony is striking. It's a contrast between temples made with hands, or we could say temples made with human hands, and on the other hand, temples made without hands. Temples made without human hands. In other words, handmade temples built by men on the one hand, and then temples made without hands. Temples built by God on the other. And this is a significant theme in the Bible. We find the same contrast referred to in Acts chapter 17. Now we're coming to a second set of passages. Acts chapter 17. And let's look at verse 24. Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. This is Paul's address on Mars Hill. And the apostle is speaking to a group of pagan hearers. In verse 24, Acts 17 and verse 24, he says to them, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Now, to some degree, Paul had become famous for this teaching. He had become well known for this teaching. Because listen, you can turn with me if you want. You don't have to. Acts 19 And verse 26, listen to what the craftsmen in Ephesus said about Paul in Acts 19, verse 26. You see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. So Paul was known for this expression, this teaching. So now we can go back to Acts chapter 17. This phrase, made with hands, in verse 24 of Acts 17 is a single Greek word. If you are a Greeky person, it's kairopoietas. It's actually hand and then the verb for make, literally handmade, hand worked. And it's an antonym, it's an opposite of the expression we read earlier in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, because that stone was cut out without hands. It was not handmade or hand cut. And so this word, handmade, in Acts 17, occurs over a dozen times in the Greek Bible, the Septuagint. And always, in every case, it refers to idols. Idols are gods made with hands, human hands. And then in the New Testament, this word is used six times. Twice it refers to pagan temples. Three times it refers to the Jerusalem temple that was passing away. And once to refer to physical circumcision. So idols, pagan temples, the Jerusalem temple, and physical circumcision are all handmade. But the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is not. It's carved out of a mountain without hands. In other words, it's thoroughly divine in its origin. It doesn't come from humans. It comes from God. So there's a sharp contrast in the scripture between what man does and what God does. A sharp contrast between what man makes and what God makes. When God makes an image, it's holy. We are image bearers of God. We're made in God's likeness, right? When God makes an image, it's holy. But when man makes an image, it becomes an idol. In every case, it becomes an idol. So now let's go to Acts 17. Let's think about what Paul's statement in Acts 17 implies. He says, the God who made all things doesn't dwell in temples that humans make. What does that imply? It implies that he does dwell in temples that he makes, right? That's what it implies. And Paul, he's saying this after Jesus' resurrection, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, when Christ and his people had begun to replace Israel's handmade temple. After Jesus, by his resurrection, had begun to raise up another temple, a house where God would dwell. Even the church. Church is the temple of God. The church is the house where God dwells. So again, we see that Christ and the church, I'm just throwing this in here, Christ and the church are the focal points of Old Testament prophecy. This is very helpful to remember. There's a lot of confusion, a lot of ideas about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Christ and the church, Christ and his people, they are the terminal points of Old Testament prophecy. All right, so that's Acts 17. Now, we're still in the second set of passages. We have more to go. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. And let's look at verses 1 and 2. Keep your Bible out today, all day, and tonight too. We're going to be turning to lots of passages. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. So here's the question. Where is there a house you could build for me? And the answer to that question is, there is no such house. Human beings can't construct buildings in which to house God, right? Human beings can't build containers for God. Because humans are spoiled by sin, everything they build is spoiled by sin as well. And so every temple made by man eventually becomes a place of idolatry. Every house allegedly made for God, eventually it becomes a place of idolatry in every case. And this is the point that Stephen makes in Acts chapter 7. So let's go back to Acts chapter 7. This is really the point that Stephen is making in his defense. And in the latter part of his defense, he briefly mentions the history of the place of God's presence with Israel. And you know where that was. It was the tabernacle and later the temple. And so he makes reference to this in Acts 7, beginning in verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, and then guess what passage Stephen quotes to support what he's saying? He quotes Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, to support this idea. Look at it in verse 49. Heaven is my throne, earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So God is the maker of all things. How can the maker dwell within what he makes? How can he be contained by what he makes? In the past, God graciously permitted his special presence to be with Israel in a limited and temporary way in human-made structures. That was a condescension on God's part. But an arrangement like that can only be temporary. Could not be permanent. And so there was the tabernacle. That was the tent of meeting. That's where God would meet with his people. And then later on there was Solomon's temple. But Solomon's temple was only a pointer ahead to a time when God's dwelling on earth wouldn't be limited to a handmade house. It points ahead to a time when God would dwell in the greater temple built by the greater than Solomon. Right? Solomon built the temple in the Old Testament. That wasn't an end in itself. It was pointing ahead to something much better, something more glorious. So that's our second set of passages, Acts 17. Let's come to a third set. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. Paul says, "For we know that if the early tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So the language that's used in Daniel to describe the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is the same language used to describe our eternal house in the heavens. Now Paul speaks about an earthly tent in verse 1. What is that? What is the earthly tent? Well, the earthly tent is our mortal body, our physical body that suffers corruption, eventually will completely suffer corruption, and it will be torn down. As many of us are already experiencing. We're already going through the process. We're not the same as we were 5, 10, 20 years ago. We're already beginning to be torn down. And so this is the earthly tent. But after death, the Christian has a building from God. A house not made with hands. Eternal in the heavens. Now what does that refer to? Well, it obviously refers to our future resurrection. It refers to our future transformation. Won't you be glad when you don't have to deal with pain and suffering and facing death? The day is coming when we will be raised from the dead. We will be transformed by the power of God. And by His mercy and His grace, we will fully participate in the glory that is to come. We will fully participate in life in the new creation, in the new heaven and the new earth, when we will dwell in the cosmic temple forever and ever. David said in Psalm 23, verse 6, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's our goal. That's the home that God is preparing for us. So this phrase, not made with hands, is code language for the final temple, the final form of the kingdom of God. It's a technical phrase in Scripture for the eschatological temple, the renewed creation. You don't need to turn there, but Moses in his song in Exodus 15, he refers to this. Way back in Exodus 15, verse 17, he says, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain. Tuck that word away in your mind. Mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary or the temple, O Lord, which your hands have established. So even way back then, Moses had some idea of what God was doing and the plan that God had in establishing his people. So this is what the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream represents. The stone, not cut out with hands, is the final form of the kingdom of God. It's a final temple, which, as we will see more so tonight, expands and becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. So when you see mountains in the Bible, sometimes you can associate those mountains with the temple of God. So just tuck that away for now. We'll see that a little bit later. That's a third passage. Fourth set of scriptures, texts, is Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 11. Colossians 2 and verse 11. And again, the Apostle Paul writes, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So this circumcision that Paul speaks about here in Colossians 2 is contrasted with another one that he speaks of in Ephesians 2. So turn back to Ephesians 2. Now, this is easy to remember. Just Colossians 2:11, Ephesians 2:11, right? Same, just a different book. But both of those texts talk about two different circumcisions. So look at Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Okay, this terminology keeps popping up again and again in the New Testament. And over again, the Bible distinguishes what is done with hands from what is done without hands. Very different things. And here, the circumcision of Christ is a spiritual circumcision made without hands, while physical circumcision is performed by human hands. And again, we see that what man does is contrasted with what God does. Don't turn there, but Romans 2 and verse 29 describes the circumcision of Christ as being of the heart by the Spirit. And that's a circumcision that only God can perform. That's not something anything that any human being can do. And the Jews, as you know, they prided themselves in physical circumcision, that circumcision that was performed by human hands. They called themselves the circumcision, while disdainfully looking at these Gentiles and calling them the uncircumcision. But as you know, the Jews had missed something very important. They had missed something very basic. Paul contends in Philippians 3, in verse 3, we are the circumcision. We who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who have been circumcised in heart, circumcised by the Spirit of Christ, by a circumcision or with a circumcision without human hands. We are the circumcision. Which is why Paul writes as he does in Galatians 6 and verse 15. Galatians 6 and verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The issue isn't whether you've been physically circumcised or not been physically circumcised. That's not the issue. The issue is whether or not you've been spiritually circumcised. Circumcised in heart. The issue is whether or not you become a new creature in Christ. And the language it's used to describe the divine origin of this stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is the same language used to describe the circumcision that marks one out as a member of God's covenant community. Just as physical circumcision designated one as a member of old Israel, national Israel, spiritual circumcision designates one as a member of new Israel. No one becomes a subject of a kingdom or subject in a kingdom made without hands by a circumcision with hands. It is a circumcision without hands that qualifies us for a kingdom made without hands. And God is the only one who can fit us for that kingdom. He's the only one who can do what's necessary to qualify us for citizenship in that kingdom. Christ alone can perform the circumcision that qualifies us to take our place in that kingdom. Now we come to the fifth and final set of passages. Hebrews chapter 9. You're probably getting a little weary now, right? Some of these passages, we're just turning to all these passages. This is the last set of passages. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 24. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, now the writer explains this a little bit more, not of this creation. The tabernacle not made with hands, not of this creation. And then drop down to verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So according to these texts, Jesus has taken up the role of a high priest on behalf of his people. But the temple where he serves isn't in Israel. In fact, the temple where he serves isn't even on earth at all. The temple where he serves is in heaven. And Jesus has established the temple in which he also ministers as a priest. He's there as a priest. And this temple is called the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, but built by God. Listen carefully. Built by God in the inaugurated new creation. Let me explain that. Inaugurated new creation, right? Right now in this world, this is the original creation, the old creation. And God is performing the work of new creation. We are initiated into the kingdom of God. We come into union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We become part of that new creation. Well, that new creation isn't here yet in its fullness. There's an inaugurated, a beginning stage. And that's taking place right now in heaven. When Jesus went to the right hand of the Father, he goes there to appear in the presence of God for us. And where he ministers now, in the heavenly tabernacle, that's the inaugurated new creation. It's not the new creation in its full, final, perfect form, consummate form. It's the beginning stage of it. So there's some things that have been fulfilled right now. There's more things that will be fulfilled later on. But the Lord Jesus Christ right now has gone into heaven to minister as a priest on our behalf in the heavenly tabernacle, of which that earthly tabernacle is only a copy, in the inaugurated new creation. And this is confirmed in Hebrews 8, if you look back at Hebrews 8. And look at verses 1 and 2. The main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Which is another way of saying that, the Lord made this tabernacle. It was not man-made. It was made without hands. So the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus serves as our high priest is called the true tabernacle because it's the real thing. What the Jews had in Palestine was not the real thing. What we have now in heaven, that's the real thing. That's the true tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle was only a copy and a shadow. It was only a figurative portrayal of the heavenly one, which is called the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Look at verses 4 and 5. Now, if he, that is Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. If Jesus was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest because that old order has passed away. You can see how this relates to the argument of Hebrews. Here were these Jews that allegedly had believed in Christ, hopefully they did, and they're wanting to go back under the old Jewish forms and the old Jewish law. And he says, no, if Jesus were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy. They only serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect a tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. It was important that every detail be in place, because that was to be an accurate copy of the heavenly reality. And the pattern that Moses saw on Sinai was a copy of the true heavenly tabernacle that would come later with Christ. This true tabernacle would appear at the end of history. And Moses was commanded by God to make a small earthly model of this heavenly sanctuary, which is the true tabernacle, made without hands, in contrast to the earthly tabernacle, which was only a copy and a shadow made with hands. Now I'm going to throw something else in here, kind of a little detour. Please bear with me. There's something important observation to notice here. Some Christian interpreters, and you probably notice this in books you've read, they believe that only what is physical is literal. Have you ever had somebody say to you, well, you're spiritualizing the scriptures. You know, don't you believe in the literal interpretation of scripture? And what they mean by that is physical. They believe that only what is physical is literal, and that what is non-physical is non-literal. So if you interpret the Bible literally, the temple has to be a physical building. Otherwise, you are spiritualizing the Bible. But the writer to the Hebrews here, notice he gives precisely the opposite definition. The literal sanctuary is the heavenly one. It's not the physical one on earth. That's the real one, the literal sanctuary. And the figurative sanctuary is the earthly one. And in fact, the old tabernacle is a symbol. It's a parable of the true end time tabernacle. Hebrews 9 and verse 8. Look at verse 8 of Hebrews 9. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. And then verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So the writer of the Hebrews wants his readers to understand that the former tabernacle wasn't ultimately the real one. It was but a shadow of it. It was just a copy of the real one. And he's telling these these people. You need to stop clinging to the shadows. You want to go back to the shadows. Stop clinging to the shadows. Jesus, the Son of God, He is our great high priest who's passed through the heavens, and He serves in the true tabernacle, the genuine tabernacle, the one that the Old Testament tabernacle foreshadowed and pointed to. Israel's tabernacle was only a copy, a small model of the yet future end-time tabernacle to be made only by God with incorruptible materials, not of this creation, but of the coming new creation. And the Lord pitched this tabernacle, not man. And Jesus' resurrection has initiated the beginning of this latter-day tabernacle. His ascent into heaven meant that the temple's center of gravity, you could think of it like this, the temple's center of gravity shifted from earth to heaven. That's where the reality is now. That's where the substance is now, not here on earth. And there it would remain throughout the rest of this present age. Christ, as our King Priest, continues to rule and minister within this heavenly temple palace. So those are our five sets of scriptures that open up to us, help us to grasp something of the significance, the breadth, the meaning of this phrase with hands and the phrase without hands. I'm going to summarize what we've seen so far today, and then we'll draw out a couple of lessons. The stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream was cut out of a mountain without hands, and therefore it is a fit emblem of the kingdom of God. And again, as we go through these passages, we've seen that the Bible makes a point to distinguish what is made with hands from what is made without hands. What is handmade is of men. What is made without hands is of God. What God makes is of the new creation. Idols dwell in temples made with hands. God does not. Every temple that's ever been constructed by man has without exception become a house of idolatry. No human being can build a house for God to dwell in. No human being can create a house or a structure to contain God's presence. Only God can do that, and He has already begun to do that when He raised Jesus from the dead and inaugurated the new creation. Subsequent to His resurrection and ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ ministers. He's there right now. He ministers in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, which is the inaugurated form, the beginning form of the final temple, a great temple yet to come, of which the Old Testament tabernacle and temple were mere symbols. They were only shadows of that final temple. And in that final temple, God will fully dwell. His presence will be everywhere in that final temple. And He will fully dwell there in that place. That's what we've seen this morning. Let's draw out a couple of practical lessons. First of all, I'd like you to take note with me of the special unity and agreement of the Bible. This is astounding. I've mentioned this before when I preached here before. Call me One Note Charlie. That's okay. I'm astounded by this. When you go to all these different portions of Scripture and they all tie together, and Scripture sheds light on other portions of Scripture, and there's this remarkable unity that we find all throughout Scripture, unity and agreement. How do we account for this unity? How do we account for the fact that there's agreement and unity between dozens of books written by dozens of authors over multiple centuries on multiple continents in multiple languages? How is that even possible? We could never, even if we planned it out, we could never bring about such a thing. It would be impossible for humans to accomplish. And yet, this is what we have in our Bibles. How do we account for this? The only reasonable explanation is that behind all the human authors is one single divine author, God. And God inspired this book. What a unique book our Bible is. There's not a collection of books like this anywhere on the planet. It's unique. and the astounding unity and agreement of the Bible is plain for all who will see it. Now, there are some folks, they won't be persuaded by anything, and they just refuse to see it. But if you are willing to see it, this is plain to see. The unity and agreement of Scripture. And this unity and agreement that we see in the Bible issues a serious challenge to the faith of the unbeliever. I said faith of the unbeliever. But unbeliever, how can you have faith if you're an unbeliever? Well, unbelievers have faith. They live by faith. We live by faith. Unbelievers, they have their reasons why they reject the Bible. Ask them, they'll tell you. Well, I don't believe the Bible, I don't believe in God, or I don't believe in these things, because blah, blah, and they go down through the reasons. They have to have faith for their reasons. Because they can't scientifically prove, they can't empirically demonstrate all their reasons why they reject the Bible. They need faith for those reasons. So unbelievers have faith for their reasons. And as believers, we ought to have reasons for our faith. There's reasons. Every one of us, we could give our reasons. Why I believe the Bible's true. Why I am a Christian. Why I accept these. Why I'm trusting the Lord Jesus. We have all of our reasons. This is why we're believers. This is why we have faith. We ought to be able to explain that to people. And tell them. Is that slam dunk proof? No, it's not slam dunk proof that the Bible is the Word of God or that God exists. But God doesn't call us to give slam dunk proof. But we can give a reason for the hope that is in us. We can tell people why we believe. We should have reasons for our faith. Just like unbelievers have faith for their reasons. Well, the unity and agreement of the Bible is a serious challenge to the faith of an unbeliever. And yet at the same time, the unity and agreement that we see in the Bible should serve to strengthen our faith. This should be an encouragement to us. That we have not believed cleverly devised fables. These are not myths. These are not religious fairy tales that we believed. What we believe is true. God's Word is true. And we need to hold fast to the Scriptures. I don't think this is going to get easier in the days ahead. With all that's going on, I don't think it's going to get easier to believe the Bible and be faithful to the Bible. So we need grace and help from God. May God help us to hold fast to the Scriptures. And one of the things that will help us do that is to notice the tremendous unity and agreement of all the parts of Scripture with one another. That's one lesson we can draw. And then secondly, as I conclude this morning, it's just a simple question that I want to ask you. And the question is this. What kind of a religion do you have? As I'm looking out, as best as I know the congregation at this point, most of you here are believers. I don't know if everybody here today is a believer, absolutely everybody. But here's my question. What kind of a religion do you have? Everyone has some kind of religion. Whether they want to admit it or not, everyone has some kind of religion. So, what kind of religion is yours? Is your religion man-made? Or does it come from God? Where does your religion come from? Is your religion rooted in the mind of people, the thoughts of people? Or does your religion come from the mind of God? That's the question. Is your religion something manufactured by people, manufactured by man, focused upon man, centered upon man? It's all about human needs and human desires and human comforts and human fulfillment and human ambitions. There's a lot of religious people in the world, a lot of religious people in our country right now. That's what their religion is all about. It's all about people and our needs. And our comforts and our ambitions. Or is your religion theocentric? Is it focused on God? Is it about God's will and God's purpose and God's glory and God's honor and God's name and his work and his reputation and his glory. Is that what your religion is about? Or is it focused more upon you and what you are doing and what you have done and not so much upon what God has done and what God is doing in Christ? What we've seen this morning from the Bible is that what comes from man and what's done by man is doomed to failure. And we know this. Everybody knows this. Isn't it amazing how people, something new comes along. You know, there's some kind of a new legislation, and this is supposed to give us hope and give us help, and everybody gets excited about this and this new change and that change, and people get excited. But then something else comes along later. It just fails. It's like chasing after wind. It's vain and empty. Because what is done by man, what's made by man, is doomed to failure. Man-made religion is worthless. It is worthless. It doesn't save anybody. It doesn't bring anybody to God. It doesn't bring God to them or to anybody. It's utterly worthless. Man-made religion is worthless. But what comes from God is lasting. What God does makes a difference. And this kingdom that God has promised us, represented by the stone cut out without hands, this kingdom is a kingdom that outlasts all the other kingdoms, surpasses all the other kingdoms. That's because this kingdom comes from God. It doesn't come from man. The religion that saves comes from God and not man. And this is what sets true Christianity apart from every other religion. It's what sets true Christianity apart from all false forms of Christianity. And there are a lot of them, a lot of false forms of Christianity. True Christianity comes from God. It's all about God, and it's all about His glory. Everything else is handmade. Everything else is man-made, and it will fail. It will fail. How can you tell if your religion is man-made? Handmade. Simple question. Here's the question. Does it focus more on what you are doing, or does it focus more on what God is doing? Does it focus more on what you do, or does it focus more on what God has done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ? Does your religion focus more on your sacrifices, or does it focus more on Jesus' sacrifice? Is the central object of your religion more human effort and human achievement, or does it focus more on a bloody cross? That must be our hope. That must be our confidence. The gospel isn't about us trying to do our best and us trying to be good people and us trying to do things that will please God, and in the end everybody's nice and in the end everybody goes to heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. It's about the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. Him coming from heaven to earth to bear our guilt and to bear our sin and to take upon Himself the wrath of God that should have fallen upon us. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ taking our guilt, suffering for us in our place so that we might be forgiven of our sins. It's all about what Christ has done. And the Lord Jesus promises that all who will look to Him and trust in Him will be saved. It's not about what you and I do. It's about what Jesus has already done. He promises that if you trust in Him, He'll receive you. He will never push away anyone who comes to Him in faith. May God grant to us that our religion will not be man-made, handmade religion, which doesn't do anybody any good. You know, normally handmade things are valuable, right? We value a handmade item, but not when it comes to religion. We don't want handmade religion. We want our religion to come from God, and we want our trust to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to save us from our sins. Well, may God help us to see to it that our religion is not man-made. We're going to look into the stone more this evening, more lessons, more things about this stone tonight. But in the meantime, let's pray and ask for God to help us. Our Father, we thank you that your word gives us light and knowledge. It gives us guidance and instruction. Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We bless you, Lord, for speaking to us in your word. And we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We confess, Lord, that the world that we live in is very dark, very evil. And we're thankful that we have the light of your truth to guide us and direct us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved our souls. Thank you that in obedience to your will, that he came from heaven to earth on the mission that he agreed with you to carry out. And we thank you that he came and fulfilled that mission. And now we stand in him by faith, complete in him. Father, we thank you for the full, free pardon for our sins that we have through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you that our Savior has lived for us as well as died for us. And we thank you this morning for his righteousness, his perfect virtue, his excellence that commends us to you. We thank you as well for his shed blood that washes away all of our sin. And Father, we rejoice in the good things that you have in store for your people. We long for the day to come when we will be there in the new heaven and the new earth, worshiping you, dwelling with you in your presence, unhindered by sin. We long for that day to come. Lord, please receive our thanks and give us grace. Help us in the meantime as we make our way through this present evil world. Give us grace and help and strength to walk before you. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.